Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading at verse 14. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, so that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 3, excuse me. Most of us have seen a picture of the Parthenon in Athens, Greece. It's in our history books. We were taught about it in school, at least we used to be. And it's a very impressive building, especially when you consider it was built somewhere along the lines of 2,500 years ago of marble and all with hand tools and all this other stuff. It's an impressive thing. And we have perhaps been in awe of the pictures that we have seen and recognize its influence on architecture. Other places have pillars like that and so on. Its influence on the buildings in Washington, D.C. and so forth. Now, many years ago, Aaron and I had an opportunity to go to the Holy Land. We went on a Holy Land tour. And we spent 3 days in Greece. And that included a day in Athens. And we went up onto the Acropolis and we saw the Parthenon. And I still remember to this day, Aaron's first words were, "Holy cats, it's the Parthenon." And you're looking at this thing and it's huge. I mean, it's gigantic. And it would take three people linking hands to reach around some of the pillars of this thing. It's just huge. And it's been standing there. Now granted, it's not in pristine condition, but it's been standing there for 2,500 years and you're just like, wow. Now, I've seen pictures of this thing. I could describe it to you long before I ever saw it in person. I knew basically about it. But when you see it in person, there is this just, you're just wowed by this thing. Pictures do not convey what the eyes behold in person. And some of you have seen a number of things like that yourself. Years ago, I took the, we went to New York City. And I was born in upstate New York. I've been in New York City bunches of times. I couldn't tell you how many times I've been there over the years. I basically know my way around Manhattan. I can get around New York. If people want to see things, I can be there. They're basic tour guide for the touristy things. And so I took the family, the wife and kids, on a whirlwind tour in, what was it, about 5 hours, if that. Whirlwind tour. They were so footsore. Of Manhattan. And of course you're getting on the subway train and going, okay, we gotta go down here and we gotta get off this and okay. And they got to see all the things that they'd seen pictures of. The Empire State Building, the Statue of Liberty, you know, all this stuff. Wow, that's so cool. Oh yeah, I didn't know that was here. Oh, look at that. I remember that. You know, just all these different things. But you're seeing the real thing. And it's so much more impressive than the pictures. Now, such is the case with types and typology in the scripture. Now, certainly, types could be and often are very impressive in and of themselves. The tabernacle and the temples that followed were beautiful. They were filled and covered with gold and silver and precious stones. You have the temple service, the choirs, psalms being the psalm, the hymnal of the tabernacle and the temple. And they all gave a wonderful impression of awe. They were earthly representations of a temple, of the temple of God in heaven. The priests and their vestments, the ritual, the sacrifice, the sounding of trumpets, all created an aura of greatness and glory, but especially of reverence, and that was the idea. That we are here to worship our God, and we are doing so in a way that He has decreed, because all these things were given by inspiration. Most of you, maybe all of you, have seen at least pictures and maybe dioramas and so on representing the, because you can build the tabernacle. You can build a model of the temple based on the instructions that we have in the Bible. And we see all these things. And yet all these things are simply types of a temple in heaven. Types of a sacrifice that would once for all make propitiation for sin. And a great high priest who, when these things were given in the Old Testament, was yet to come. The reality of the antitype of Jesus Christ is the great thing, is the wonder. And yet, the scripture says there was no beauty that we should There's no beauty that we should desire Him. There was nothing extraordinary about the one who was the fulfillment of all these things, at least when He came the first time. There will be, of course, when He comes the second. Our text in Hebrews chapter 3. We have a charge to those who are the original readers of this. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. We have several things that are interesting just in this opening. Number one, we have the folks addressed as holy brethren. That doesn't occur anyplace else in the Bible. Now, in the original language, remember, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. Most of the time, when you are dealing with an epistle, you know, Romans through Jude, it's addressed to the saints. And the difference between saints and holy brethren is minuscule in the original, but there is a difference. And but it's a synonym for believers. He is addressing those that he assumes are born again. These are people not whose salvation is not in question, at least wouldn't normally be in question. They are partakers of the heavenly calling. They've been called of God. They've heard the gospel. They are partakers of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Consider. It is not just to think about. We have this word as an imperative. You need to do this. You need to do this. And the idea is not just to give a passing consideration, but rather to fix your mind upon Jesus Christ. And frankly, this is something we ought to do. In English, we deal with the idea, if you are fixated on something, you are preoccupied with something, you are distracted by that one thing. Other things can be going on, but you are focused on the one thing. And we as believers need to be fixated on Jesus Christ. He needs to be the focus of our lives, not just on Sunday. It's easy to focus just on Sunday mornings, even though we get distracted and think about this and what we're going to be eating tonight. And I'm throwing all these different things at you, so I'll be distracting you. All the different things that are in the back of our mind, all the things we've got to do, all the things that I want to do, and how long is this going to last, and when is he going to shut up and sit down so that I can go do what I want to do? We need to be fixated on Jesus Christ. He needs to be the focus of our lives all the time. One of the things that always, I shouldn't say always, this is something that's grown on me. That when you have a dear senior saint go to glory, that's somebody that isn't around anymore to pray. And generally speaking, this is not a disparaging comment, praying people are rare. Praying people are rare. Average, fundamental, Bible-believing, separated, sound, church, militant for the faith, your evening attendance, if they have an evening service, is going to be, generally speaking, and this is all across the country, generally speaking, will be half of what you have in the morning. If, big if, they still have a prayer meeting, it will be at very best, and that's if you have a lot of children's programs and stuff going on at the same time, it will be at very best half of your Sunday night crowd. And if it's strictly a prayer meeting, it'll be smaller than that. Folks, that is a tragedy. And we're not talking about just convenience, although that's part of it. I don't drive at night, and I know, I understand all these things. I wear these too. I understand. My arms are getting too short. But we are not fixated on Jesus Christ. We are too busy with things that, practically speaking, we consider to be more important than Jesus Christ. Now, we wouldn't want to think about it that way, and maybe we don't want to think about it that way, and we don't think about it that way. Because if we did, I think we might reconsider, how fixated are we on Jesus Christ? Is he the joy of my life? Is he the one that I revel in? You know, when we were first saved, we were so excited about the things of God. A lot of us were. And then over time, it gets old. It's kind of like the person you married. The relationship is not as exciting. It becomes routine. It becomes just something that you do, and there's a responsibility, and it's just what is. But the thrill, the excitement has grown old. It doesn't need to be that way. You can be just as much in love now, and hopefully more, than you were when you got married. And your walk with God ought to be deeper and more intense now than it was when you first got saved. And frankly, if it's not, you have backslidden. So he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, be fixated on this person. And then he does something else that's interesting. This is the only place in the Bible where Jesus Christ is referred to as an apostle. He calls him the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now, if I were to say, what's an apostle? Well, don't you know it's one of those 12 guys? What does the word mean? What distinguishes them? What is an apostle? Yes, we know who they are, but what is an apostle? And in this particular case, the word means a special messenger, somebody who is appointed for a particular task. And of course, all the apostles of the Lord, you know, there's some churches that claim that they have apostles today. I'm sorry, they're mistaken. An apostle is somebody who was commissioned by the Lord himself in person. They saw the resurrected Lord. And there's several other things as well, but the idea is someone who was a special messenger appointed for a task. And Jesus was appointed for a task. Well, what is that task? Well, a major factor of it is what the theme of this whole book is. And that is that he is our great high priest. Several weeks ago we dealt with what, and we deal with this from time to time, what is a priest? Why don't I wear the funny collar? What's a priest? What distinguishes a priest from somebody else? Why did they have an appointed priesthood in the Old Testament? What was the point? Well, in the Old Testament, you had the, and we'll expand on this as we go through this book, you have the tabernacle or temple, depending on what era you're talking about. You had the various courtyards around that. The only people who were allowed into the temple building itself were the priests, and only under doing certain jobs. No one else was allowed in there. Well, why not? Because the temple was a representation of the presence of God, and even then there were two rooms. You had the first room, the holy place, that has the table of showbread, the candelabra, and the altar of incense. Then you have the curtain. And then behind the curtain, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you folks can talk to me. Over the Ark of the Covenant, you have the two cherubs, the cherubim. Im is simply a Hebrew plural. You got the two cherubs on top of this thing. Over and between these was what? The Shekinah glory. A supernatural representation of the presence of God. It wasn't something that was made in the wilderness and put in there. God put it there. And it was there until just before the destruction of Jerusalem. The glory departed, and that's there in the book of Ezekiel. It will come back. But when they rebuilt the temple after the captivity, there was no glory in there. By the way, there wasn't any Ark of the Covenant in there either. They only went behind the curtain, one man. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went behind the curtain only on that day to make atonement for himself and to make atonement for the nation. This is not without blood. When Christ said, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, making access to the presence of God available to all who will through Jesus Christ. A priest is a mediator between God and men. If I have access to God directly in the name of Jesus Christ, but I have access, I pray to God all the time. I have access to God. What does that make me? A priest. We are said to be a kingdom of priests. This is why we no longer have a need for a priesthood. Because if you know Jesus Christ, you are one. Saints are not a select, amazing group of special believers. It's every believer. Because I'm a saint, I'm a holy one, which is what the word means, not by my doing, but by the decree of God, I have been justified in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I am a saint and a priest. And a church that says otherwise is peddling lies. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Have our mind fixated on him. Verse 2. Who, referring to Jesus Christ, was faithful to him that appointed him, the one who made him an apostle, in this case, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So we're going to be dealing with a comparison contrast as we go through our passage today. And it will be carried over for several chapters, actually, between Moses and Jesus. And by the way, remember that the first readers, we piece this together, it doesn't come out and necessarily say so, but the first readers were probably Jewish Christians. The Jew, especially in this day and age, when this was written, but even today, especially among the Orthodox, have an amazing reverence for Moses. He is the greatest man who has ever lived. In their understanding, I will say that he is one of the greatest men who has ever lived. But consider Jesus, who was faithful in all that was appointed to him. Why did Jesus come? What is the purpose of the incarnation? He came as the Lamb of God. He completely obeyed the Father. He fulfilled the Old Testament promises. He completed his mission. So consider Jesus. Be fixated on Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, faithful to the Father. As also Moses, the one that you revere, a good man. We're not disparaging Moses. As Moses was faithful in all his house. By the way, the word his is not Moses' house, it's God's house. So we deal with what responsibilities did Moses have? What did God entrust Moses with? By the way, what they're alluding to, the text here is Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house, God says. The house is God. The stewardship is entrusted to him. He's not building something for himself. He's not building a monument to himself. He's a servant building something for God. So what did Moses do? Well, in a nutshell, we have a foster prince of Egypt who tries to fix things. We'll find this out when we get to chapter 11. Tries to fix things. Murders somebody. Flees for his life. And for 40 years chases sheep in the desert. Big, big step down. And then God speaks to him in the burning bush. And I think, by the way, after 40 years of chasing sheep, he'd gotten rather comfortable with this. Because sheep generally are easier to deal with than people. And now I've got to deal with people. And as you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that was not an easy task. And so Moses is called of God. He is reluctant, big time, Exodus 2 and 3. But God uses him, empowers him, and we have the Exodus. Then we have the wilderness wanderings. What was originally thought to be maybe a couple of years turns out to be 40. The wilderness wanderings, and during that time, he takes this rabble of rebellious people, and by the grace of God, over a period of 40 years and the passing of a generation, hones them into a people devoted to the Lord, ready to take the promised land. He was used in the giving of the law. Moses was faithful in all of God's house. He acted as a mediator. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19, this is Israel as a whole addressing Moses, the whole nation, right before he goes up to get the law. Or right after he's gotten part of it, excuse me. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us. You come and talk to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. They wanted Moses to act as a mediator. And when we get to the end of Deuteronomy, we are told that the other prophets that would follow Moses, God spoke through visions and so on, but and dreams and so forth, but there was Moses, God talked to Moses face to face, which is why Moses had to wear a veil, because he glowed. His face radiated the glory of God. God gave him the tabernacle plans. He oversaw its construction. He instituted the priesthood and the temple service. All these things were given to Moses. That was the task that he was given to do, and he did it. Now, you read about Moses. We have a lot of stuff about Moses. Moses was a great man. Did he stumble a couple of times? Yeah, he stumbled a couple of times. But he was a great man. And what God had him do, he did it all. Everything that he was appointed to do, he was faithful to accomplish. And so Moses becomes the type of what Jesus would do. But there's a big difference. One is much greater than the other. The antitype is always greater than the type. So we are to consider Jesus, who was faithful just as Moses was faithful. We're not, you know, looking down on Moses. For this man, referring to Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory. I mean, he's greater than the greatest man? Yes. Yes, he is. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. One of these days, I've got to go to rural western Pennsylvania, a little south of Pittsburgh. What's there? There's a house. There's a house. It's open to the public. It's called Falling Water. Anybody heard of Falling Water? A few hands. Falling Water was designed by Frank Lloyd Wright. After we're all done, Google it. It's a beautiful, beautiful house. I want to see it. How many of you have ever seen a Frank Lloyd Wright house? A few of you. Prairie architecture. The guy was a little bit of an oddball, but he designed some amazing houses. A lot of them are still out there. Gorgeous things. There was one that they tore down, and they took the sitting room and saved that. And that sitting room is at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City. Just the sitting room of that house. Oh, it's amazing. It's beautiful. Guy designed some amazing houses. I don't think he ever lifted a hammer or worked a saw. And as you go around the country and you look at all the beautiful things that Frank Lloyd Wright built, he didn't build any of them. He designed them. And to this day, I don't know if you could even go online and find out who actually swung the hammer and sawed the saw. But you know who designed it? It was Frank Lloyd Wright. All right, look at the next verse. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builded the house hath more honor than the house. How many of you have ever heard of Frank Lloyd Wright? Okay, look at hands all over the place. Other than my just mentioning Falling Water, how many of you know the name of any of the buildings he designed? Yeah, see. The designer is greater than the buildings. He's better known. What we have with the tabernacle, what that represented, and then also all that Jesus did and is doing and will do, is all the plan and decree of God. And it is far greater than the type or even the antitype. Now, both were faithful, Jesus and Moses. There's no contrast here in their faithfulness. They both accomplished what they were commissioned to do. The contrast is twofold. Number one, it is a contrast in their personal greatness. And then also there's a greatness in what was entrusted to them. Because what Jesus did is on a vastly higher planar level than what Moses did. Moses gave the law and built a tabernacle. Jesus is the Lamb of God and the great high priest. The one is a symbol, the other one is the reality. Verse 4. For every house is builded by some man. Somebody's got to use the saw, the hammer, the so forth. But he that built all things is God. When we build things, when we make things, I do not fabricate by my word the material. I'm dependent on God. Matter of fact, everything other than God is dependent on God. God made all the stuff that we make stuff out of. God gave us the energy, the aptitude, the talent, the knowledge. God gave us the initiative. God gave us the creative ability to do these things. Moses is following instructions. He's a servant. Jesus has more glory than Moses because he's greater himself. Moses is following instructions. It's not his initiative. Matter of fact, he tried to get out of it. Go back and read Exodus 2 and 3. He tried to get out of it. I don't want to do this. Find somebody else. I don't want to do this. It wasn't his initiative. It was not his plans. It was not his power. Moses was actually a part of what was being done. He is a servant following instructions. Here's what I want you to do. And he did it. He was faithful. Moses built after a pattern that was shown to him. We see that mentioned in Exodus chapter 25, verses 9 and also verse 40. And it'll be mentioned here in the book of Hebrews. The pattern was given to him by God. Because Jesus is the ultimate designer and builder. Whose initiative? Whose plans? Whose power was Moses following? It was given to him by God. Who is Jesus? He's God. And so Jesus as creator has more honor. Every house has the builder. And by the way, when we're talking about house, don't necessarily think of, you know, maybe something you live in. Although it could be that. It could be a dwelling, but it could be an institution. It could be a dynasty. Everything that people build. But God is the ultimate builder. Making the original materials, the strength, the talent, the initiative, the strategy, the energy. Because God provides everything. And so what Moses did in obedience, God supplied all those things. Verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a, what's that next word? A servant. Now, I will say this. This is a different word than we typically see for the word servant. Now they're quoting again Exodus chapter, or Numbers chapter 12 verse 7, my servant Moses is not so. That's what they're alluding to. This particular servant is elevated above all others, there in that passage in the book of Numbers. But he's still a servant. And again, this word is not the usual word for servant in your New Testament. The primary word is, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the word slave. And most of the time when you see the word servant in your New Testament, it's the word that could be translated slave. There's very few translations that do that, but it's the word slave. There's another word that occurs not as often, but it's there fairly often, and that's the idea of somebody that would be hired help. We get our word deacon from that one. But this one's even different than that. This is the idea of willful, eager servant who carries the idea of, I want to serve. I have a desire to serve. I'm eager to do this. Which is probably why it's a rare word. But that's the word here. And this one, it says, for a testimony to those which were to be spoken after. This servant, Moses, is the type of one who would follow. That's what that verse is saying. A shadow, a type of things to come. All right, let's give an illustration of that. All right, 2 weeks ago. Am I right? 2 weeks ago? Yes, 2 weeks ago. We did the Lord's Supper. We pass out the unleavened bread. We pass out the little cups of juice. We are remembering through that ordinance an event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. The breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood to pay the penalty of our sin. We look back 2,000 years to remember. The tabernacle service was, in essence, for the same purpose. It was to look ahead rather than to look back. To remember, to see what God would do. The constant reminder of the holiness of God, that God is unapproachable apart from the shedding of blood. And then when the one sacrifice was made that actually dealt with sin, God, with the tearing of the veil, becomes approachable. But prior to that, there had to be a mediator. There had to be a priesthood. And so a shadow of things to come, a shadow of a greater that would come and, from our perspective, will come and accomplish all the promises to satisfy the type. So verse 6, Jesus as a son, Christ as a son, over his own house. He's not the slave, he's not the servant. It's his. He commissioned it. It's his plan, it's his initiative. It's of his building. And then it says, whose house are we? He is a son as opposed to a servant. As a son obeying his father. And again, vastly different status. Jesus is the Son of God. He's God the Son. Moses is a faithful, willing, eventually, servant. He is a created being. Jesus is the creator. Moses is following a plan. Jesus is the planner. And therefore, Jesus is infinitely greater than Moses. As great as Moses was, we're not disparaging Moses. Great man, wonderful man, one of the greatest men who has ever lived. But in contrast to Jesus, who is the creator God in human flesh, he is nothing. And Jesus is over his own house. It says, whose house are we? We're not talking about a brick and mortar thing. Nor are we talking about an institution. We're talking about the household of faith. If we are in Christ, we are part of this. And so we deal from a shift from the tabernacle to the house or household of God. So going back to some of what we read earlier this morning, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple of God. A temple is not a meeting place where people go and are instructed. It's a place where God dwells. If I have trusted Christ as my Savior, God dwells in me. This is why your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm a living temple. And corporately, if we know Christ as Savior, because we're dealing corporately with the passage there in Ephesians, we together form a temple of God, which is also called the body of Christ, which is also called the church. This is one of the arguments, very strong argument, for the fact that the church exists not only in the local entity, but also corporately as the body of Christ. So because we have received this, because Moses, as great as he was simply building the type, and Jesus is the designer and the fulfillment of the type, What was the warning? We saw this in the earlier chapter. We'll see this repeated several times. Remember, these people are facing persecution. The Jews in the Roman Empire had a great benefit. They didn't have to burn incense to the emperor. The Jews were given an exemption, but Christians were not. And the Jews could always fall back on their Judaism and escape the official persecution coming from the emperor. It would be tempting to set aside Jesus and embrace Moses again. But he's warning them. As great as Moses is, we're talking about eternal things, not the temporal, but we're talking about eternal things. As great as Moses is, Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are part of this thing that Jesus is building. We are part of the building that He is making. We are part of that temple. We are part of that house. It says, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now let me say here, there's a bunch of people that will pounce on this and say, see, you can lose your salvation. Always make sure that you don't base your theology on one passage, especially when there's a whole bunch of other passages that say you can't. So which is it? Well, let's take a look at a couple of things. The idea of holding fast simply certifies what we are. I remember when I was in junior high and high school, my friend Ted and I would go down to the coin shop. We both had coin collections and so on. And we would go down to the coin shop, and this is back in the late 70s, when the price of gold was going right through the roof. And comparable to prices we've been seeing recently. And I remember people would bring in things, and the guy who was there would whip out this little bottle, and he'd dip it in this stuff, and he'd touch it to the object that somebody brought in. Maybe it was a watch or something. What's he doing? He's doing the acid test. That particular acid will not react to the gold, but if it's something else that looks like gold, it would cause a reaction. And so the trials and difficulties are the acid test. Are we the real deal? Do I truly know Christ? True believers are kept by God, it says 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. I don't keep myself. Many times you ask somebody, are you a believer or not? You hear this, I hope so. Well, Well, that's an evasive. Are you or aren't you? It's a yes or no. Because if you're dealing with vague hopes, do you accept the promise of God? Is there fruit in your life? Is there evidence in you that you are Christ's? Because those who fall away are false professors. And churches are full of these. Remember, when great awakenings happen, when there has been great revivals in history, it doesn't start with the church getting all stirred up and excited and then going out and winning a bunch of people to Christ. That will eventually happen. But the awakening, the revival, starts in-house. Because the people who have been warming the pews, sometimes for decades, and would say, I hope so, found out through the opening of their eyes by the Holy Spirit of God that their hope was a false hope, and they get saved. And people in-house get saved. People in-house get right. They get excited about the things of God. They become fixated on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they start doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then they start winning people to Christ. But it starts in-house. So those who claim, there's lots and lots of people who claim. But they don't have. Power to endure comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. 1 John, where is he? Over here. You're already past this, so I'll just be reviewing what you have done in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, he says. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. When the going gets tough, the people who claim it but don't have it leave. Because they don't have it. I enjoy church because of the people that are there. I enjoy church because of the great food they serve at Grace Baptist Church. And we go on down the list of why I might come, why I might attend even on a regular basis. In high school, I had a friend who was Buddhist, and he loved to come to church because he loved to sing. But he's a Buddhist. But he loved to sing. Perseverance is proof of saving faith. It does not make you a believer. It proves what you are. It's the acid test. And so we evaluate, am I truly in Christ? Am I simply following a religion where Christ is part of that or talked about? Am I trusting church or Christ? Am I trusting an experience or Christ? Am I trusting baptism or Christ? Am I trusting something else other than Christ? Because the warning is that there is no hope apart from Christ. As great as Moses was, as much reverence as you may have had in what you were holding to before you heard of Jesus, there's no hope apart from Christ. Moses was simply the type. But you need Jesus. And so the religion of the Old Testament was a type of what Jesus came to do. And yet trust in the finished, completed work of Christ is the only means of salvation. And it always has been. The blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin, it'll say in Hebrews in a little bit. Only the blood of Christ. And so if you want everlasting life, you need to trust in Christ and not in the type that preceded it or in anything else. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God. Father, we all have our own battles. Our areas of doubt. Father, the folks in the first generation wrestled with persecution and whether or not to lapse back into what they were. Father, may we cleave to you. May we be fixated on Jesus Christ and never waver. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.